You turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 27 through 42 this evening. John chapter 4, 27 to 42. I've called this sermon, The Priority of Christ. The Priority of Christ. When I was a little boy of 9 years old, my priority was football. I liked football more than anything else. When my mom bought me a baseball glove at 4 years old, I cried. I wanted a football. And when I was nine, my dad took me to this little midget league that was starting up near Salzburg, where I grew up, and I loved it. I remember going to get my helmet. I mean, I can still remember all these things, and it was just so incredible. I was going to get my, you know, real football helmet and putting on the shoulder pads for the first time, and all those, you know, when you get that girdle and then the pants and, you know, all these pads everywhere, and you feel like you're indestructible when you first put your uniform on. And I just remember going to practice and just loving it. Football was just everything to me as a boy. In our lives, what is it that's everything to us? What drives us as people today? What is it that is your priority? Well, as we begin this text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and God, we confess to you, Lord, that however much of a priority you are to us, it is not enough. And we would ask, Lord, that tonight you would enliven our hearts, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the thousandth time, Lord, to draw closer to you, that you would truly be with us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be touched and changed, Lord, because we cannot change ourselves. And so we ask you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 4, verses 27 to 42. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him, because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts. This is my prayer this evening. In the previous conversation that Jesus had with the woman that we looked at 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus reveals to this woman that he was a prophet, first of all. Remember, she is at the well, she's drawing water. She has no idea who this tired Jew is that sits there and asks her for a drink. And at first she protests and sort of scoffs at the idea that he was some great person who could give some kind of living water. And then Christ revealed her heart to her. Remember where he says to her, "Go and call your husband," and she says, "I have no husband." And then he says, "You have well said that you have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the man whom you now have is not your husband." and that you spoke truly. And so Christ just gently lays her heart bare, and he sees into her past sordid life of all these adulteries that she has had with these different men who were married. And when she recognizes that he really saw something that no one knew, she says to him right after that, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Remember, the prophets could see and know things that no man could know. And so this was a sign when Jesus sort of lays her heart bare, all the secrets, you know, the secret lifestyle that she had been living. And Christ just lays it in front of her and says, "I know your heart." She says to him, "I can see you're a prophet." So she confesses the truth that she was doing all these things. And she confesses that Jesus has a knowledge that only God could have. But Christ goes on to reveal more to her about the aspect of worship and how worship is going to change. And we looked at that in verses 20 and 21 where, you know, the woman was interested in the question of the day. The Jews and the Samaritans had divided. And the Samaritans said Mount Gerizim is where you should worship. And the Jews said, no, Jerusalem is where you should worship. And of course, the Jews were right. The Bible said that it was in Jerusalem. But Jesus tells the woman, when she asked him the question, you know, "You Jews say in Jerusalem, and our fathers worshipped on this mountain." You know, who's right, basically? Christ says to her, "The hour is coming," in verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, it's not going to matter what mountain. Something new is happening. There's going to be a spiritual, truly spiritual worship, unconnected with place or with temple. Because when Jesus says, remember, neither in Jerusalem, he's saying sacrifices aren't going to be necessary. Priests aren't going to be necessary. The veil isn't going to be necessary. The holy days aren't going to be necessary. When he says neither in Jerusalem, that was an astounding thing to say. That all of that stuff is going to come to an end. And you're going to be able to worship God directly, spiritually, because that's what God demands. And so Jesus says to her that it is necessary, in verse 24, it is necessary for God to, since God is spirit, that those who worship him must, that's the word, it is necessary in the Greek, it is necessary for them to worship in spirit and truth. These other things were only necessary because God had decreed that they would be there for a while. So the people would, you know, they would foreshadow Christ and what he would do and the, you know, the lambs and the animals and the sacrifices and all those things until he would come. Those were necessary only because God added them for a while. But what Christ says, you know, the woman says, you know, where is it necessary to worship? Jesus, his answer to her basically is, it's not about place. It's about the heart. It's about worshiping truthfully in spirit is the way I have understood that passage to mean. And so Christ is saying to her, an hour is coming when all these things you're worried about isn't going to matter. But notice what he says, and we didn't get to talk about this 2 weeks ago, where Jesus says in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is. Not only was something future going to happen, but something was happening right now. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. How was that happening? There's only one way that was happening. When the true worshipers were worshiping the Father right then and there in spirit and truth. And what I understand that to mean is apart from the temple worship, apart from Jerusalem, apart from the veil, apart from the priests and the sacrifices and the feasts and the special days, how was that happening right now? Notice he says the hour is coming and now is. It's coming more fully, but it's already happening. How? In the person of Jesus Christ. That's where it was happening. He is God with us. And so in his followers, people were right now worshiping God truthfully in spirit, apart from the temple. He, when his followers, you know, would fall down and worship him several times in the Bible, when Jesus would do, and you know, when he calmed the wind and the waves, and when he revealed the miraculous catch to Peter, they would fall down and worship him. Apart from all of the things that it was necessary for them to do for 2,000 years. And so right now, something new was happening because of the unique person that Jesus was. And so he begins to reveal to this woman, remember, what he's revealing, how he is greater than Jacob. You know, if you had known who it was that you were talking to, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. The water that I give will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so Christ is showing this woman the key issue is who I am, who Jesus Christ was. You can imagine, again, the incredible arrogance, if he was not who the Bible says he was, the very own Son of God, to say, you know, it all depends upon me. If you had known who was talking to you, if you knew me, you'd be able to have water to eternal life that only I can give. Well, Jesus was showing her who he was. And what we need to see is this special truth of Jesus Christ, that in him, true worship takes place, and only in him, because he is the one who actually puts an end to all these things. But John himself is writing his gospel, and we've looked at this many times, the purpose for which John says he wrote in chapter 20, where he says, many signs Jesus did, which, I could have written to you about, but these I have written to you, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And so John says in his gospel, the reason why I'm writing about certain miracles Jesus did so you'd know who he was, the Christ, and that you would believe in him. Because only by believing in him will you have eternal life. That's what John said he wrote his gospel. And so we should see that in this text too. And what we're going to see in this text is how Jesus, as God and man, uniquely fulfills the will of the Father, but also how we are to model that in our lives. And so my first point is that doing the will of the Father satisfies the faithful soul. Doing the will of the Father satisfies the faithful soul. Jesus has this conversation with this Samaritan woman. He does a miracle of knowledge, revealing her heart to her that nobody knew. She says, "You're a prophet." He, in his prophetic role, tells her the truth about God's worship that only God could determine. And then she says to him, and she gets it, "You know what? You're telling me something so marvelous that it's making me think about the Messiah." And so she says in verse 25, "I know that the Messiah is coming." That's the word for Christ. In Hebrew, it's just the Greek word for Christ. "I know that Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says to her in verse 26, one of the most clear revelations of who he was in the whole Bible, "I who speak to you am he." Literally, in the Greek, "I am the one speaking to you." That's that "I am" phrase that the Greek Old Testament would use for God's name, "I am." When Jesus would say that he was the "I am," remember, the Jews would pick up stones to stone him because they knew he was claiming to be God when he said that. And so here he reveals to this woman, "I am. I'm the Messiah and more than the Messiah. Right now speaking to you." So what does she do? Look at verse 27. While he's talking with the woman, and it says at this point that his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Notice verse 28. "Then the woman left her water pot and she went away into the city and she begins to tell the men this marvelous thing that she had just learned that day." Doing the will of the Father satisfies the faithful soul. Notice, first of all, that the disciples marveled that Jesus talked with a woman. They should have marveled that he talked with them, because they were sinful men. That the Son of God would talk with them. I mean, think about they're kind of missing it here a little bit. They're marveling that he would talk with a woman when they should have been amazed that he would spend any time with sinners like themselves. But they had bought into a little bit of this, the Jewish-Samaritan controversy where the Jews looked down on the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. And certainly at that time, and especially in that culture, women were very much second-class citizens. So they were surprised that any man or any teacher would waste his time talking to a woman. And yet Jesus doesn't consider those sort of sinful traditions that had crept up in human society. But he talks with this woman because his meat and drink is to do the will of his Father. And after he talks with her, notice the result. Now, they come in, and we don't know exactly how long they're there, but they see him talking, and they don't say anything. And I think that's significant, too, because even though they don't understand what their master is doing, and they can't figure out why he's talking with this woman, the Bible is quick to say, no one said to Jesus, "What are you seeking?" in speaking to her. And, of course, the answer would have been what? Well, a glass of water. That's what he was seeking to begin with. "And why are you talking with her?" To show her where she could get living water is why the conversation ended up going on. That was the answer to that question. But no one asked that. Why? Because even though they didn't understand, they respected Jesus. These disciples did have this respect for their master. They knew that he was, when he would do something, it was very rare that they would question it, even if they didn't understand. So they were, in a certain sense, doing the will of the Father to the point of disallowing themselves to ask something they really wanted to know. Why are you talking to this woman? But they didn't, because they wanted to do the will of the Father in trusting in Christ, that he knew what he was doing. But notice, the woman leaves her water pot in verse 28. You know, she had come out to that well to get water for her and her family. That's the only way you could get water back then, to go to a well. That's why she was there. After talking with Jesus Christ, she leaves her water pot. All of a sudden, the things of this world that were so important, that really mean everything, and it's true, water is important, suddenly it paled in comparison to the news that she had just gotten about this one who, as she says, told me everything that I had ever done. He lays her heart bare and shows her that he is the Messiah. I want you to think about the time when you first truly understood who Jesus was. And that could have been 20, 30, 40 years ago. Could have been last week. And maybe you're still coming to know who Jesus is. Think about how that knowledge was so precious to you that everything else in your life sort of paled, and you woke up thinking about Christ, and you went to bed thinking about the Lord, and suddenly everything in your life that you were so concerned with just took a back seat for a while as you focused in on Jesus Christ. That's what this woman does. She leaves her water pot. You know, the Bible is clear on this. It doesn't say she forgot, but this is actually the Greek word aphiemi, which means to let go, to leave, to forsake. The same word is used in verse 3 of John chapter 4, where it says, Jesus left Judea and he departed again to Galilee. In other words, he forsook Judea for a while. This woman purposely forsakes and leaves her water pot. She didn't forget it. She was not going to be slowed down in something that she wanted to do. She had to tell her city about the living water that she had just found, because that's what Jesus said that he had to bring. He had to offer living water. And she had just heard from him this great news about who, you know, the Messiah. I am the Messiah, the one who they had been waiting for, you know, millennia, 2,000 years. Well, really, since the garden. Waiting for that one who would come, who would undo what the first man and woman did. And she is told by him, after seeing him do a miracle in revealing her life to her, that I am the one. And everything else pales in comparison to what she had just found out. She preferred, in other words, the kingdom of God to all physical comforts. And so did Jesus, as we're going to see in our text. And beloved, so should you. And so should I. We need to recall that truth and that joy that the news about Jesus Christ brings us. Or maybe to enjoy it for the first time. That nothing is so marvelous as to know the one who can take away your sins and who can give you life, though you don't deserve it, and you can't ever possibly deserve it, but he gives it freely. This woman humbly testifies of Christ. Notice in verse 29, well, what's her witness? She goes into the city and she says to the men, verse 29, come and see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Look at that humble witness that she proclaims to her city. This woman who was so disrespectful of relationships that she was cheating on the husbands of other women, and that was her life story, suddenly becomes so respectful that she speaks, notice she goes to the men and speaks to them, and she doesn't begin to say, I found the one who can settle the big quarrel about worship for us that we're all so interested in, that people were really dying over. You know, Josephus writes about how the Samaritans would kill the Jews that were going to Jerusalem to worship because they would walk past Mount Gerizim to do it, and that was an insult. And the Jews certainly repaid them in kind. But she doesn't go and say, I found the one who, you know, I found the Messiah. I found him who's told me the truth, who's settled our big controversy of the day. She respects the relationships of society. She goes to the men, to the leaders of the community, and she doesn't even proudly proclaim, this is the Christ, I found him. But she just very humbly points to the truth of the personal experience she's had with him. He told me all the things I ever did. Is there a more humble witness than that than to just go up to somebody and say, you know, Jesus Christ is my life? What's the most important thing in life to you? Jesus Christ. And to be able to say that to someone, and to be able to say, He has turned my life around. He has taken away my sins and given me a forgiveness that I could not possibly know. And He gives me a desire to follow Him. And even though I do it so poorly, He forgives me and He continues to strengthen me. Would you like to come and hear Him and learn from Him as I have? That's basically what she says. And she uses this phrase, could this be the Christ? And I like the way the New King James translates that. Others say something like, this could not be the Christ, could it? Or something like that. And it kind of captures this sort of phrase. It's the same word that the disciples used when they were afraid that maybe they were going to betray Christ. And it says they were very sorrowful. And they said, you know, Lord, is it I? Could it be me that's going to betray you? It's a very humble way to say, I don't, you know, I'm not going to presume the answer. She already believed that it was the Christ. But she was so humble in her witness. And because of her reputation, too, she needed to be. Remember, this was a woman who would have had a very bad reputation for being an adulteress and all the rest. And she recognized that. And so she doesn't even presume that anybody's going to believe her. She just says, come and see a man who's told me my whole life. Could this be the Christ? You know, come and see for yourselves. You decide for yourselves. I have no authority to tell you that this is the Christ. You need to come and hear Him. We need to recognize that the little bit that we can do in the service of Christ, God can use. And so He uses this witness of the woman, as we're going to see. Notice also, as this woman testifies of Jesus, so Jesus prepares for the ministry that He knows He's about to have because of her witness. Verses 30 and 31, the disciples come. Well, the Samaritans are coming to Him, but in the meantime, our text tells us in verse 31, His disciples urged Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. You know, they went into the city to get food. That's why they had left, to go get food. They were on a journey, and they were tired, and so the disciples go to buy food, and of course, they're all hungry. They come back to Jesus, and they're respectful while He talks with this woman, but when she leaves and goes into the city, they say, Teacher, eat. We've gotten you some food. And notice what Jesus says. He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. So satisfying to Christ is doing the will of His Father that He would rather not eat than prepare for it. They were coming to Him. He knew that she was going into the city to proclaim. She was so excited. She had left her water pot there so she could just go and tell people immediately about Him. And He was waiting for them to come, and He would rather go hungry than to not be preparing to minister to a soul that needed to know about Him. And that's very important for us to remember, because that's not just true then. Jesus lives and is with the Father in heaven, and He is still so concerned about His people that He would rather go hungry than that you not have your prayers answered, than that you not be ministered to by Him, than that you be hungry. Christ cares more about His followers in doing the will of His Father, because that's what the will of His Father was, to gather in His lost sheep. And so Jesus would rather do that than eat as a hungry, tired man. And He was truly man just as He was truly God. And in fact, this satisfaction that Christ had when He says to them, I have food to eat that you do not know of, and doing God's will, that's what His food was, it was so satisfying to Him that the disciples were, look at verse 32, they were saying to one another, has somebody brought Him some food? Because somebody must have, because He's not hungry at all, and we're all starving, and He's not hungry at all. Who brought Him some food that He's not eating? And so Jesus talks to them. Look what He says in verse 34. Jesus said, and He starts to get a little bit more clear here, because they're not getting it. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. That's what He had said to them in verse 32, but they missed it. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you see that? The food of our Lord, of our Messiah, of our Savior, In other words, the satisfaction of Him. His what he delights in, what pleases Him, what satisfies Him, because that's what food does, right? What He lived for as a man was to do the will of the Father, was to call lost souls back to the Father. And knowing that they were coming, Jesus was not going to stop and eat, but He was going to prepare for this harvest. What is it that He talks about? What exactly was doing the will of the Father? Well, it was this. What had He just done with this woman? Think of the condescension, the pity, the patience that He showed as she continued to disbelieve Him throughout the conversation, and the wisdom that He had expended in calling one soul. That's all she was. And the time, as He is tired, as He is thirsty, as He is the Son of God, He could have demanded from her, "Give me food or I'll turn you to ashes. Give me a drink and get out of my sight." I mean, think about a royal person, a royal king or the president, how they could, a great leader of men, or the greatest leader of men, the greatest leader of any nation that's ever lived, how they could, they have their servants that wait on them hand and foot. How much greater is Jesus? And here, how He condescends and speaks with such humility and pity to this woman and asks her for a drink. And then she doesn't give Him one. Notice He never does get His drink here. And He really was thirsty. But He'd rather do God's will. He'd rather do the will of God. This is so foreign to me because it's so rare in my life. Thank God there have been experiences where this is the case, but it's so rare in my life that, just doing what I know is right in the sight of God is so important and so satisfying that I'll go, without food or without water, without sleep or something like that. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said that, we read about with Jesus, his food and drink was to do the will of the Father. Well, for us, it's, maybe an hors d'oeuvre to do the will of the Father at best. And yet how Jesus goes without here to speak to one soul. That's what I want us to notice. It was just one person that He spoke to. We might say, okay, I'll go without food or water when I have a big crowd. When I really have a chance to do some significant work. But not for just one. I'm hungry and thirsty. And after all, I am the Son of God. Remember, that's kind of where Jesus differs from us. We can't say that. But He was so significant of a person. And of course, she should have been waiting on Him. And yet, He would rather do the will of the Father. We and you personally will burn out in the Christian life and in your ministry if you don't realize the joy that comes from doing the will of the Father. That's why I wanted to read that passage from Psalm 119, that His law is sweeter than honey to my mouth because it comes from God and His word is life to us. Jesus had got done talking to her about, He can give water that would become a fountain in you, springing up into everlasting life. And this woman believed, and already that fountain was starting to bubble up. So she didn't need her water pot anymore. She didn't need what would bring her physical water for a time because she had what was bringing her everlasting life water. Listen to this passage from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, yes, we have a great cloud of witnesses, other Christians who have done so many things, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, our water pots, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Well, if we're going to lay aside something that would, legitimate, we certainly better lay aside those sins that we're committing. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon what? The cloud of witnesses? No. It's great to have that cloud of witnesses, and that should be an encouragement to us, and the Bible says it is. But we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured thirst here, endured hunger here, and our text in Hebrews says endured the cross, despising the shame. And He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why the Old Testament talks about, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes. Its precepts with me stay. Sweeter than honey, more to be desired than gold are your words, O Lord. I will talk of them when I sit down and when I get up and when I walk by the way, and I'll bind them as frontlets on my eyes and I'll tie them to my robes, and I'll have your word on my hand inscribed, and I'll teach them to my children, and we'll talk about them. And we'll come into your house and we'll sing your praises because your word is life. There's no other place where we can get life from than the word of God. He alone has the power to give life. Christ's work was to do the will of the Father. And this same Jesus Christ is the one who is in heaven today, who calls upon you to repent of your sins and believe in Him, who, the Bible says, is praying for you today. And He's not going to stop because He's hungry or because He's thirsty. Because His will, His meat and drink, is to do His Father's will. And His Father's will is that you do not fall away if you believe. And His Father's will is that you turn from your sins and believe if you're one of God's sheep. And Jesus is going to see that that gets done. So you can trust in Him, because He's not going to stop for a drink and let you slip out of God's hands. No matter where you've been in your life today, no matter what you've been doing the last 20 years, if you can hear His word and you can trust and turn away from your sins, as He says, turn from them, trust in Me and live for Me, though you will never be able to earn life with Me, if you believe, I will give you life. Even as He gives this woman this water that leads to everlasting life. This same Jesus is in heaven right now, the Bible says. He ever lives to make intercession for you who trust in Him. Do you trust in Jesus today? Have you trusted in Him? You say, well, I've been in church for so many years, or maybe I've never been in church, and everybody thinks I'm a Christian, and I'm just not sure. It's never, ever too late to turn to Jesus, because He is the source of everlasting life. And He will not turn you away. He will not say, you've had your chance. Not as long as you draw breath in this world, He will not. And His meat and drink is that you would be gathered in by Him. Secondly, God is sovereign in salvation, yet your ministry is indispensable. Not only is doing the will of the Father satisfying to the faithful soul and most satisfying to Jesus, but also God is sovereign in salvation, that's true, but your ministry is also indispensable. Look at verse 35 of our text. Do not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest. Here Jesus is doing something in an analogy, and He does this so often in the Bible. He is comparing one thing to another. And He's saying gospel time. You know, that's what the disciples are doing. They're preaching the gospel. That's what we're still doing. It's still the same age, preaching the gospel. Gospel time is like harvest time. Think about harvest time. Harvest time is expected. You know when harvest is coming. It's appointed that harvest comes. There is work that's done before the harvest, the planting and the sowing, and so you know that the harvest is coming. Harvest time is busy time. You've got to, you know, when the harvest comes, boy, you've got to be out there in the field, because harvest time is limited time. If you miss the harvest, you can't recall the crops. They're gone. And this is what Jesus is saying to the disciples, that it's harvest time. Don't say, harvest is coming. You know, that the time for believing in Christ is coming. Months from now, years from now. I'll believe, I used to say this before I was a Christian, I'll believe when I'm older. I want to have fun now, which to me meant I want to sin. I want to live a sinful life, because I knew, whatever I knew about serving God, I knew I couldn't sin, and I didn't want to do that, and you won't. As long as you have that heart of stone within you. Don't say that. Don't say harvest time is coming. Because it may be that harvest time for you is right now. And you don't know it. But you have God's command to believe. Not only that, but here the disciples have the command to do the work. Think of the blindness that they had. He's saying to them, you know, they understood when the physical harvest was. And that's what Jesus is kind of commenting on. You know, it's 4 months until the physical harvest. So this would have been in the springtime for them. Jesus is comparing this. Yes, 4 months. The harvest of the crops is coming. But He's likening this to the spiritual reality of the harvest of believers that were going to come from Samaria. And He says, don't say that. Behold, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest. These disciples who could so quickly be able to tell you when the harvest of the crops were coming were so blind to spiritual realities that they didn't see that there was a harvest about to be brought in from Samaria. And I submit to you, beloved, that we are the same way. That we're so interested in physical things. Think about how you plan for the future of this life. You know, we have our insurance policies and we have our retirement plans and we need all those things. But how little people plan for eternity. How little it is that those things that are only going to, you know, matter for the next 50, 60, you know, maybe 70 years for some of us that are younger, we're so concerned about. And yet the things that will matter for eternity, we don't think about that much or hardly at all. And 10,000 years from now, you're not going to be wondering, boy, I should have got that life insurance plan. But you will. And it will matter what you did with Jesus Christ. How much more attentive we are to these earthly things. Jesus said this once before in Matthew 16. The Pharisees asked him for a sign and he replied in Matthew 16:2, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times?" You know, there were all these prophecies that came to pass that pointed to the fact that Jesus would have been operating in their day and time. Not only that, but he did all these signs in front of them so that they had to know who he was. And he's saying to them, you know, you can look at the weather and you can tell when the storms are coming, but you can't see the word of God and the prophecies and who I am, and you can't tell that I'm the Messiah. That's not going to wash with God. We might fool God today and say, well, or fool ourselves today and say, well, you know, I just wasn't sure. I heard all these voices about all these other religions and all these preachers saying all these different things, and I just didn't really know if I should listen to God's word or man's word. I don't think that's going to wash with God. We should listen to God. We were not going to be able to fool him, that we didn't know that the harvest was there. We didn't know that the time was now to believe and repent, because the time is always now to repent and to believe. Notice that the whole process of evangelism is equally valuable and worthy in God's eyes. Verse 36, "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Who is it? You know, where do these reapers and sowers come from? The whole thing is valuable. God says there's reward, and I think that's important for us to remember. You know, the things that it might cost you, and I think it certainly will, cost you physical things in this world to serve God faithfully. If we're going to honor God with our finances, it's going to cost us money that maybe we could spend on ourselves or some lust or even some hobby or whatever. But if God's going to have a priority in life, we're going to give to, you know, a significant portion of our income to Him. Are we not going to get that back someday? Are we not going to get more? You know, it's going to cost us a lot of things to serve God. We're not going to be able to run off and just kind of enjoy the lust that we have, our sinful desires. Are we not going to receive back for that? The Bible says that we will receive 100-fold for the things that we give up for God in this world. That in heaven, the rewards for the faithful will make the greatest things in this world seem so pale in comparison. To live godly is of great reward in heaven. Now, that's not the reason why we do it, but it is important that we know that. We do it because we love the Lord. And even if there were no reward, I would hope that by the Spirit of God, we would do what is right and be like Daniel's friends who were thrown into the furnace of fire. Remember, just before they're thrown in, they said, "Our God is able to save us, but even if He doesn't, we're not going to worship your statue, Nebuchadnezzar. Even if He does not save us from the fire, even if we have to die, we're not going to sin and pray to a statue." That's what we ought to say with God's law as well, but it's true. And it's worthy to know, Jesus says, there is a reward here. He talks about it. He who reaps receives wages. Do you think God pays poor wages? No, He does not. He condemns those who pay poor wages. God's wages are incredible because we get what we don't deserve, eternal life, and then we get rewards on top of that, which we haven't earned. You know, crowns and all sorts of things that the Bible talks about. And again, that's an analogy, but We can't even imagine. The Bible says, no, eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things God has prepared for those who love Him. And notice how God gets all the glory. Verse 37, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. That's true. Who's giving out the reward? God is. Do the sowers and the reapers deserve it? Are they making the crops grow? No. God makes the crops grow. And look at verse 38. I sent you to reap. Can you imagine a man saying that? I sent you to reap. Jesus knew who He was. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Beloved, when we serve God, we don't deserve anything. We're stepping on the shoulders of Christians for the beginning of time who have faithfully served God. And, you know, when that woman talked to Jesus and said, you know, I know Messiah is coming, who told her that? Other ministers who had gone before. And think of all the things in your life that came together that made it possible for you to believe the gospel. When you finally did believe, you probably heard little bits and pieces about Jesus from this person or someone testified to you about, you know, turning away from your sins to God and all these times. And all of a sudden, by the grace of God, it clicks one time. And you actually understand who you are. And suddenly it's like scales fall off your eyes. But you need to have that personal encounter that comes from God. And God uses us as even though what we do is nothing more than God using us to speak His word. And even though, you know, our witness is as pale as this woman, come and see a man whom I have, you know, told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Notice verse 30. They went out of the city and came to Him. They were coming to Him. And then in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman. Who all she testified was, He told me all that I ever did. When Christians truly, out of a love for God, witness according to trust their trust in God's Word, God uses it, as pale as it is. My final point, the Word of God is sufficient to convert souls. The Word of God is sufficient to convert souls. The woman's testimony of Christ is simple and humble and truthful. Come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And God used it. She doesn't, you know, testify of all these other things. She simply testifies to the truth that she knew about Jesus. And she brought people to hear not her word, but God's word. You know, how much time do we spend in God's word? That we're here tonight, that you guys are here tonight, shows that you're interested in hearing from God, that you're interested in hearing His word, because you recognize that this is where God works, in and through His Word. We need to have that delight and that joy that comes from doing God's will to the point that we can say, you know, that's what I want. I'd rather go hungry. I'd rather miss a meal than to miss God's Word, than to miss where God is working. So God, I think, would have us not to hesitate to do the little that we can do. How Jesus uses the preaching of one woman to bring many to faith. Verses 39 and 40. So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. How God uses this word. The Bible says, come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what He has done for my soul. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 66. That's what the woman did. She obeyed God's word. I don't know if she knew that psalm. She might have. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what He has done for my soul. That's a valuable witness. But in doubt, we are not to doubt God's word and to go beyond it. And sort of, you know, make God seem more than He is, or, you know, come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. You hear people say that, and we hear, you know, all these other promises that simply aren't true. God doesn't promise us no more heartaches, no more difficulties. Everything's going to be wonderful now because you believe in Jesus. On the contrary, He says, you will have tribulation in this world. Because suddenly you're on the side of God against your old sinful self, against the world, the way of the world, against the flesh and the devil. And so we can't, you know, we have to have that experience with God as this woman had an experience with Christ, and it was meaningful to her and it was personal to her. And although Jesus is objectively and truly the Son of God, yet until we have that subjective experience, we're not going to be able to be effective. We're not going to be saved, we're not going to be changed by Him, but we're not going to be able to be used effectively either. So we have to subjectively experience this object of truth, but we can't trust in that experience is what I want to say here to sort of wrap things up. You know, I talked about that experience I had playing football and as a little boy in midget football and how, you know, it was just so wonderful. And I literally couldn't wait to go to practice every night. I remember just, I'm going to play football. And it was practice. And one day, something happened. One of my friends came down to the house and he said to me, "Bus, can you come out and play?" And I said, "Oh, no, you know, I'm going to go to football tonight." And he goes, "Oh, you got football practice, huh? Boy, you must hate that." And, you know, something weird happened to me that night. It clicked that I'm not supposed to like practice. I can remember it plain as day because suddenly I didn't want to go to practice anymore. I still liked the games, but suddenly practice became a chore because he had kind of put it in my head that I'm not supposed to like practice. It was a bad experience, and it left me with sort of a bad practice after that. We can't trust in our experience. You might have had a bad experience with God. You might have had somebody say something about, you know, God that just wasn't true. Maybe even, you know, following a teaching in your life that just isn't true about God. You can't trust in that experience. You have to turn back to this word. The Samaritans heard the woman's testimony, but they don't just listen to her. They come and listen to the word of God. And so look what they say in verse 41. Well, it says, you know, they came to hear Jesus. They urged him to stay 2 days. They want to listen to him now. And then it says, many more believed because of his own word. Notice that, and this is kind of neat. The Greek does something here. It says, many believed. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in verse 39. And it literally says, many, many. It just has the word twice in verse 41. Many, many believed because of his own word. They believed the word of the woman. They came to hear him. But when they heard him, they believed. And notice the very final verse. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said. Even though your word was valuable and it brought us to him, we're not trusting in your human word. For we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. It's when they heard the word of Jesus Christ, they heard the word of God, that's what they trusted in. And that's what saved them. And that's what you have to trust in. I don't care what your experience had. It might have been a good experience like I had at the beginning. It might have been a bad experience. Don't trust in what people say God does or who God is. If they don't do, and if they're not teaching according to this word, which alone is true and without error, then they can't be trusted. And you're faulted for committing yourself to them. God has you accountable to Him. This is His word. You need to be in it. And you need to be not only to know Him, but to have that joy and that delight that hearing from Him and doing what He says would be your food and your drink. God can give us that joy again, no matter how long you've been a Christian. We need to be seeking Him in His word and in worship and in fellowship with other Christians and doing the things that are sometimes hard to do because it's not always there, is it, that harvest that comes. But where else are you going to turn to? Where else are you going to go? He has the words of eternal life. Only in His word will that reality, that joy of serving God, become yours. Let's pray. Our Father and God, how we confess to You that Your word is life. Lord, we believe it, but sometimes we scarcely believe it. Father, I pray that You would quicken us, each one who is truly seeking to know You and to know You more, that You would quicken within us by Your Spirit the word of truth, that Your word is life, that Your word is hope, that by trusting in You and not in ourselves, by admitting that, no, we are not good enough, but in fact we deserve hell, but looking to You, You take away all of our sins and You give us forgiveness and You give us a righteousness that we could not possibly have earned in any way, whether we lived a million years. Lord, give us the grace to trust in You and to turn once again to this word in which it so delightfully reveals
what you have done for us, that we would be quickened again, that we would want to serve you, even if it meant we went hungry. That if an opportunity came, we'd say, hold my meal. I have a chance here to tell someone about Jesus. Or I have a chance here to do the right thing for Jesus. Let us have that grace, Father, again, that you would be glorified. For we trust in you, and we are glad that you are praying for us right now, and you won't stop. In Jesus' name, amen.